Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 10 through 20 and looking at our warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for that Holy Spirit which has inspired your word and opens it to our minds. We pray that in the name of Christ you would pour out your Spirit, that you would be merciful to us and allow us to hear your Son speaking in the Scriptures. We pray this even more so, that you would impress upon our minds that it is your Spirit which makes this word effectual for our salvation, as we are separated in presence but not in heart. And so we ask you to bless this sermon and bless this time, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When Julius Caesar was leading the Romans to conquer Gaul, many times the Romans found themselves outnumbered, sometimes 2-1, sometimes 4-1, and at certain points 10-1. And the Romans many times came to the point of breaking under the sheer weight of numbers that the Gauls were able to bring against their formations. But time and again, Caesar showed up. Time and again, the commander of the Roman armies himself went to the thickest part of the battle, and when he was there, he inspired confidence in his troops, and they were able to turn the tide and win the battle. In those days, the Roman commander would wear a bright red cloak. And so when he showed up, it was evident that the commander was on the field. Even if you couldn't hear his voice or see his face, you could see the bright red garment of the commander. And with the commander on the field fighting, the men followed their leader and they won the battle. We as Christians are engaged in a warfare. We as Christians in this world are overmatched. Our adversary is an adversary that we cannot conquer if our commander does not fight with us. Just as it was for the Romans fighting the Gauls, if Caesar doesn't show up, the Romans would lose. So also for the Christian, if Christ is not in the battle for us, we cannot overcome. But the good news is, from this passage, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, we see that even though we are outmatched by Satan, even though he is more powerful than us, our commander fights with us and in us and leads us to victory. As we look at this passage, we're going to see that the Christian's warfare, our warfare, can only be won in the power of Christ. The Christian's warfare can only be won in the power of Christ. In verses 10 through 13, we're going to see the warfare itself. In verses 14 through 20, we're going to see how our commander leads us. In verses 10 through 13, the warfare itself. In verses 14 through 20, we're going to see how our commander leads us. And so we come now to verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Paul now comes to the conclusion of his great letter of Ephesians, and he has talked about the great grace that's given to us in Christ, the great work that Christ does through the preaching of the gospel to gather us together as the household of God, which he dealt with in chapter 2. He says in verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And then at the end of chapter 2 he says, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so we've already seen in Ephesians that the power of God through Christ comes to us in the preaching. And one of the works that the preaching accomplishes is to gather the body of Christ together as the household of God. Well, now he comes to the end of the letter, and he tells us that we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then he tells us in verse 11 how to do that. We are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, he says to put on the whole armor. In Greek, the word for this word is the panoply. The panoply that we need to put on. And the idea here is not simply one piece of armor, as if you needed only one piece for your chest, or one piece for your shin, ancient armor that was called a greave, or you only need a helmet. No, Paul tells us that we need the whole package. We need to have the whole armor of God to be able to fight against the devil. Many of you have heard it said that the chain is only as strong as its weakest link. In older days, when men actually wore chainmail and plate armor, it was recognized that the suit of armor was only as strong as its weakest part. So even if you had 90% of the armor put on, if you missed one piece, that would be your vulnerability. That would be your weak spot. And that would be where the enemy would get you. And so Paul tells us we need to put on the whole armor of God because our enemy is the devil. Look at what he says. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now the word wiles here that he uses is a word that can mean scheming, plotting, deceiving, manipulating. These are the devil's tactics. The devil's tactic is to deceive. And his deception comes to us in several ways, which we'll look at later on when we get to the way that Christ fights for us. But we need to recognize at this point that the way the devil attacks the church is through deceit, is through scheming, is through plotting. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians that if the devil presents himself as an angel of light, it's no wonder that false prophets present themselves as true preachers. The point that Paul is making there is, it is not the outward appearance that you need to look at. The devil doesn't come to us breathing fire, carrying a pitchfork. He comes to us deceptively. He comes to us deceitfully. And the one that comes to deceive us is the devil himself, the most wicked of all of the spirits, the creature who, when he was made, and today still is, the most powerful creature that God has ever created. He was the highest of all the angels, and he fell into wickedness. You know, I like to illustrate it this way. The devil is so dangerous because he is so powerful. You know, many apartment complexes or rental properties will have in their contracts a portion that forbids certain types of dogs. And the kind of dogs that they forbid are not chihuahuas, are not papillons. They're not terriers that are forbidden in rental properties. The type of dogs that rental properties forbid are Rottweilers, pit bulls, German shepherds, large, powerful breeds that, if those breeds get out of control, they can cause a lot of harm. If a Rottweiler goes rabid or is aggressive and the owner can't control him, that dog can kill somebody. A Chihuahua, it's not that big a deal. Now, the reason that they are forbidden is because they are so powerful. And because they are so powerful, they're that much more dangerous when they go bad. Well, it's the same with the devil. You can't defeat Satan on your own. You cannot overcome the devil in your own strength. He is more powerful than you. He is craftier than you. He has been around longer than you. His plans have been percolating for decades and centuries and millennia. He is stronger than you. Paul goes on in verse 12 to unpack this. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Paul expounds a little bit more about the devil and his tactics. He says that our contest, our wrestling, is not against flesh and blood. We are not fighting an army of Gauls the way Caesar was. We are not fighting enemies who wear a uniform that can be easily identified. We are not wrestling against beings that can be killed like flesh and blood. If that was all we had to do, fighting against flesh and blood, then we could use carnal weapons. Guns, tanks, planes. But because we are wrestling against these spiritual forces of wickedness, carnal weapons are not effective against them. We can't beat them with our carnal weapons. He describes these powers, he calls them principalities, rulers, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is typical language for the for angelic beings. But one thing we need to notice, these principalities and powers, they are the rulers of the darkness of this age. When you look at the society today, whatever state you live in, whatever country you live in, when you see the debauchery that goes on in the red light district, when you see the deceit in the media, when you see the increasing tyranny in the government, Paul tells us that there is demonic, satanic influence behind that. When you see, for instance, Democrats in our country demanding that abortion clinics remain open during a quarantine, and yet churches close down during these quarantines, Satan is behind that. It is not just the Democratic Party that we have to wrestle against. It is these spiritual forces of wickedness and the rulers of the darkness of this age. When you see people in the street who mock at Christianity, who mock the resurrection, who mock the crucifixion and death of the Son of God, demons are ruling over those people's minds. Now, I'm not saying that they are possessed individually. I'm not saying that every unbeliever has a legion of demons inside of them, like the man from Gennesaret. But what we do need to recognize is that the spiritual darkness that unbelievers live under is dominated and ruled by Satan. Paul has said this before in chapter 2 of this letter to Ephesians. He says, "We were dead in sins and trespasses, and we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." We need to take warning, especially if we are in the visible church and we profess to know Christ. If you're living in disobedience, the inspiration for that disobedience is Satan. You are partnering with the enemy when you willfully indulge your sins. We also need to recognize compassion upon those who don't know Christ. Just as you and I came to know the Lord Jesus through the grace and power of God, people who do not know the Lord Jesus don't know what they don't know. They don't realize that they're rejecting, as Paul would say, the Lord of glory. They don't realize that he's the living and eternal God come in the flesh. They don't see it. Their eyes are blinded. So we need to have compassion. We need to be merciful to them and patiently show them the gospel if perhaps God might give them repentance. But Paul goes on in verse 12 to describe these spiritual rulers of the darkness of this age. They spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, it's often been said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. If you study world history, you will see a pattern that shows itself time and time again. Governors, kings, presidents, senators, magistrates, for some reason, more often than not, when men attain high places of power, they become corrupt. Why is this? One of the reasons that it happens this way is because when men gain power over other men, even if it's legitimate, they become proud. And proud, pride, is the doorway through which Satan can come in. And these proud men begin to believe Satan's lies, thinking that they are above their other men, their fellow men, thinking that they will be able to get away with their wickedness because they control the courts. And so it often happens that men in high power become corrupt, and they then become the tools of these spiritual hosts of wickedness to attack the church. You're seeing it today. You are seeing it in the United States of America in 2020. We see Satan's influence behind several governments' actions to oppress the church. In Kentucky, one of the mayors of a city in Kentucky has said they will record the license plates of anybody who shows up at an Easter Sunday service, even if they practice social distancing. In our state of Virginia, there is a church called Lighthouse Fellowship, I believe it is. The pastor has been threatened. He's already been charged with a misdemeanor, and his case is going to go to court. These things are happening right now. Now I realize that there is a virus out there. I realize that the government has authority to impose quarantine. I'm not saying the virus is not real, and I'm not saying the whole thing is a ruse. But what I am saying is that you can see the overreach that governors and mayors and city councils are using, are engaging in, to attack the church. In the book of Revelation, we read about the beast. We read about the beast, the false prophet, and the mark of the beast. At the time that John wrote that book of the Bible, the beast referred to the Roman Empire. It referred to the Roman government. And the mark of the beast referred to Nero Caesar. The false prophet was false religion. And at that time, it was the false religion of the Jews who were persecuting and stirring up Roman officials to attack the church. You can read this in the book of Acts. The apostles go from town to town. They preach the gospel. The Jews get mad. And then they stir up the magistrates to go after the Christians. Well, what the book of Revelation is showing us is that this is a pattern of the spiritual warfare that repeats itself throughout history. You remember in the days of the Reformation, when Martin Luther rediscovered the doctrine of justification by faith, he was preaching this doctrine and he was opposing Roman Catholic errors. And guess who stirred up the magistrate to go after Martin Luther? It was the monks and the priests of Rome, false religion, attacking the true church. You see it again today. Several of these governors in our country claim to be Christians. They are members of bodies that claim to be churches. Churches which are at best liberal and extremely compromised. At worst, they are, as the book of Revelation says, synagogues of Satan. Now, I go through this, and this may be a little shocking to you to hear it put this way, but we need to understand the warfare that is in front of us. As Paul tells the Ephesians, we need to put on the whole armor of God because you are wrestling against powers that you cannot defeat. You are wrestling against institutions and spiritual forces of wickedness that are beyond your strength. And so Paul says in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Even though our enemy is more powerful than us, even though the spiritual forces of wickedness are beyond our control, even though they can kill this body, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ has taken on flesh. He's taken on the nature of the children of Abraham, that through the suffering of death, he might defeat the one who had the power of death, Satan. And so this commander has already defeated the foe. And yet we need that commander to fight for us. We need him to fight with us. And Paul says, take up the whole armor of God. When we come to the next section, verses 14 through 20, we're going to see that the whole armor of God is really the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole armor of God that Paul is telling us to put on is the Lord Jesus. In the ways in which he works in our lives, the ways in which he is active in our hearts, and the way in which he is active in the church. But before we get there, we need to notice one last thing in verse 13. He says, we need the whole armor of God so that having done everything, we will be able to stand. The word that Paul uses for whole armor, the panoply, The Greek word is panoplion. In the Greek army, there was a unit, there was a soldier who was known as a hoplite. And a hoplite was a heavily armored infantryman, and he had an extremely long spear, 12, 15 feet long. The hoplites would be grouped together in what's known as a phalanx. If you've read any ancient history, you're familiar with these terms. But a phalanx was just a group of hoplites lined up, maybe 10 on the first row, and then another row with 10, and then another row, and another row, and another row, and another row. Well, they had this heavy armor and these extremely long spears, so that when the front row had their spear all the way level, the row behind them also had a spear tip that came out a little bit further. And then the third row had a spear tip that came out. And so if an enemy charged the phalanx, they would have to get through three rows of spears before they got to the first row of soldiers. Now, a hoplite's only task was to hold the spear and stand. That's all he had to do. Stand there next to his comrades, holding the spear and standing his ground. In its heyday, the phalanx was unbeatable. Nobody could beat a phalanx in open warfare. And Paul uses these ideas to tell us that in the evil day, what we need to do is stand. Stand firm on our Christian faith. Stand firm on our Christian obedience. Stand firm in the assurance that Christ gives us. And stand firm in supporting the work of the ministry. And so we see our warfare. Do you have the whole armor of God? Are you lacking some piece of your armor? That's probably why you're suffering the way that you are right now. That's probably why you have a besetting sin that you can't seem to get around. That may be why there are things going on in your life that are tearing you apart. It may be why you lack assurance. There's several things that happen when we don't have the armor of God, and Satan can find a way in. And so, we turn now to the next section, verses 14 through 20. The way that our commander fights with us and for us. Now, as I mentioned, the whole armor of God, which Paul is getting ready to describe here, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ makes himself known in our lives in several different ways. Verses 14 through 15, we have the outward Christian life, the visible life of a Christian. In verses 16 and 17, we have the assurance, the inner assurance of a Christian. And then in the second half of 17 through verse 20, we have the Word of God and the way that it works in our lives. And so first off, the outward Christian life, verses 14 through 15. Paul says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness and shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." The Christian life can be divided into two things, faith and obedience. Doctrine and duty. The outward Christian life is made up of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And as the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us, the Scriptures teach us two primary things. What we are to believe concerning God, that's doctrine, and what duty God requires of man, that's obedience. Those are the two sides of the Christian life, and that's what Paul deals with here in verses 14 in 15, he says, "Gird your waist with truth, breastplate of righteousness." Those are the good works of the saints. Now, he doesn't list out all of the multitude of good works you could do. He describes the quality that makes Christian obedience acceptable. He says that we are to have our waist girded with truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Paul has used this description in Ephesians before. In chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, he is describing the good works of Christians and the life of obedience. And he describes us as the light of the world. Well, the way that we are the light of the world is through our good works. But he uses these same descriptions. Look at what he says. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Produce good works. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. But notice there in verse 9. He describes the good works of Christians as fruits of the Spirit, and the fruits of the Spirit are goodness, righteousness, and truth. This is the same thing Paul's doing in Galatians chapter 5, the famous fruits of the Spirit passage. And the reason for this is that even if we obey God outwardly, if we don't inwardly do it from truth and righteousness, it's not acceptable. Perhaps some of you have done this. Perhaps you have seen this done. People outwardly keep the Sabbath, but inwardly they do it from a sense of self-righteousness. Or perhaps you have spoken the truth to somebody that needed to hear it, but in your heart you weren't doing it for their good. You were doing it to inflict a wound. Even though outwardly you spoke the truth, inwardly, it's not acceptable because it wasn't done from truth and righteousness. We need to be careful about trusting in outward obedience alone. Proverbs chapter 7 describes the sinful woman. Maybe chapter 5, I'm maybe getting that confused. It's the chapter in Proverbs that speaks about the woman who catches a foolish youth and commits adultery with him. Well, that woman is described in that passage as an outwardly religious woman. She says, I have offered my burnt offerings. I have offered my drink offerings. Come now, let us take our fill of loves. The sinful woman in Proverbs is outwardly a religious woman. She's outwardly obeying God, but inwardly, she's corrupt. And so Paul describes the good works of the saints this way. He calls truth a belt. This gives a little bit of color to the common phrase, getting caught with your pants down. Whenever you get caught in a lie, it's like you get caught with your pants down, isn't it? You're going along with your lies, and then somebody catches you, and it's all of a sudden, uh-oh, I'm exposed. That's why he describes it this way. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness. That's referring to our boldness as Christians, our confidence. The book of Proverbs says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Righteousness is keeping a good conscience before God and men. Doing things in accordance with God's word and doing things in accordance with what we say we're going to do with other men. That's righteousness. And so he says we need to have good works. And then in verse 15, we need to have good doctrine. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is a summary of the doctrine of Christ. It's a summary of Christian doctrine. Think about it this way. The gospel of our salvation is the word of truth, as Paul will say in chapter 1 of Ephesians. All of the doctrines that are revealed in the scriptures are revealed to us so that we might be saved by the gospel. Now, this reminds us of one very important thing. Theology is practical. Everything that we learn about in theology has a practical application to the gospel of Christ. God's eternal decree, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the last judgment, the doctrine of scripture, the doctrine of the civil magistrate, the doctrine of marriage, all of the doctrines reach their the tip of the spear, so to speak, in the gospel of peace. And so we need to strengthen our doctrine. This, by the way, is often the way in which Satan will find a way into the church. Often heretics don't teach flat contradictions of the scriptures. They merely teach a slight perversion of the scriptures. Or they teach something where they emphasize something a little bit more than something else. Or they focus on something that's to the exclusion of other things. This is often how heretics work. This is how Satan worked in the garden. Has God really said, "You shall not surely die"? And he twists the word of God. And so we need to have our doctrine correct. Notice that he describes it as sandals. Our feet need to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, I used to play sports in high school. Some of you probably played sports. I ran track and I played football. And one of the things you learn quickly in football or track or any other athletic contest is that you got to have good footwork. You've got to have good shoes and you've got to have good footwork so that you're ready for anything. If you don't have good footwork and if you don't have good shoes on, if all of a sudden the game requires you to make a swift move in one direction, you lose your footing and you fall right on the field. Well, that's why we have to have our doctrine strong so that we can be prepared for whatever comes our way. So this is the outward Christian life. But now Paul moves on to talk about the inner Christian life. And he says in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, this is a very important aspect of the armor, the shield of faith. Often, the attacks upon the church are quite sophisticated. And at the end of the day, all Christians can do is say, the Bible says this, and I believe it. The Bible says God created man and woman for marriage. The Bible says that Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible says that if I believe in him, my sins will be forgiven me. And often when we're attacked by the lies of Satan, that's all we can do, is just believe in God's word, trust in God's word with the shield of faith until the arrows stop flying. And often it's only after we have believed that we come to understand. Augustine put it this way. He said that he believes in order to understand. We often get it backwards, though. We want to understand before we believe. Well, if that's the order in which we're thinking, that's not faith. Faith believes what God has said because God said it, and then seeks to understand it after it has believed. And we need this to combat the fiery darts of the wicked one. There are many people who claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have no time for the scriptures. If you do not believe the scriptures to be the word of God, Satan will destroy you. Because the scriptures, as the word of God, is the only source that we have to know him and the benefits of Christ. Let me say to you, the scriptures are the word of God. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And if you pray and diligently read the scriptures, the Holy Spirit will come and convince you of the truth of his word. The Holy Spirit will give you this shield of faith. And with that shield of faith, you will be able to defend against all the fiery darts of the wicked one. If you believe, you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so we take up the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Now Paul, as he's moving through this armor, this panoply of Christ, he is moving in a crescendo fashion. He's moving upward through the life of a Christian on the path of assurance, the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord begins with good works, good doctrine, the shield of faith, and then we come to the helmet of salvation. This is a picture that describes assurance, the assurance of salvation. When you, Christian, are walking with the Lord, believing in His Word, using the means of grace, you will grow in your faith and confidence to such a degree that you will have a greater assurance that you are God's and He is yours, and nobody will be able to take that from you. It's like a helmet that a warrior wears. Or, from my experience, a helmet that a football player wears. I can tell you from playing football, when you strap the uniform on with all the pads, and when you get everything else on, you don't quite feel ready to get on the field until you put the helmet on. And once you put the helmet on and strap in, you feel invincible. You feel like you could play in the NFL because now you've got the helmet. Now you can throw yourself in there and you've got confidence and assurance. Well, this is what Paul is telling us to do. Peter says it differently in his second letter. He says, "Be diligent, brothers, to make your calling and election sure." And then he gives a list of virtues that we are to pursue to grow in our assurance. Let me exhort you, in this fight against Satan, you need assurance. You need to grow in your confidence of the truth of God's Word and the truth that God is at work in your life. And as Christ said, if you have this kind of faith, you can move mountains. And so we've seen the outward Christian life. We've seen the inner Christian life. And now Paul comes to the aspect of the Christian life, which is the source of all of it, the Word of God. Notice, under the Word of God, there's three things. There's the Word itself, the sword of the Spirit. There is prayer, and there is the public ministry of the Word. And so we see the Word itself. He says at the second half of 17, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." As Hebrews chapter 4 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the weapon that we need to combat Satan and his allies is the Word of God. This sword can penetrate any lie of Satan. This sword can penetrate any armor that he puts on himself. Well, this means one very important thing for us as Christians. You need to know your Bibles. You need to read your Bibles and know it. Bottom line. If you're not reading your Bible daily as a Christian, you're in sin. God told Joshua, "Meditate in this book daily." Moses told the kings in Deuteronomy 18, "You shall have a copy of the book and meditate in it day and night so that he might learn to fear the Lord." Well, let me tell you, Christian, in Christ, you have been made a king. 1 Peter chapter 2. In Christ, you are a king and a priest unto God. The priest's duty was to know the Scriptures so he could teach the people of Israel. In Christ, one of your privileges is being a royal priest, a priestly king, a true son of David. And so these passages that are written to the king and to the priest are written to you. You need to read the Bible daily and meditate in it. And you need to carry yourself like a king. Well, reading the Bible is not enough. In verse 18, Paul exhorts us to prayer. He says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Since our warfare is a contest with an enemy who's greater than us, we need to be in constant communication with our general. We need to be in constant communication with our commander. You know that the Americans won World War II, and the Americans swiftly took out Saddam Hussein in Iraq. Well, one of the reasons that the American military today is such a powerful force is because they have the best command and control structure. They have the best communications, and they're able to deploy their troops, maintain communication, and signal, move, and adapt because they are in constant communication with the general. We also need to be so. And we need to pray for our brothers and sisters. Often is the time when a saint has been struggling, and for some unexplained reason, they receive grace and strength from on high to overcome a fear, to overcome a sin, to overcome a temptation, to overcome an enemy. That's because somebody was praying for them. Somebody was praying for them, God heard it, and God answered it, and gave them grace because somebody they don't know was praying for them. So pray for your brothers and sisters. And in verse 19 and 20, he comes to the public ministry of the word. He says, also pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. This is a reference to the public ministry of the word. And when Paul is asking them to pray for him, he is, as it were, the pastor of the Ephesian church. We know he was an apostle, and that's a unique office. But as an apostle, his care for the Ephesians was pastoral. And so in his apostolic office, he was working as a pastor to plant that church, build them up, and encourage them in the faith. And so Paul says, you need to pray for me in this warfare, because we need the public preaching of the word in the hands of ordained men to overcome the wicked one. The Christian warfare is not an individual endeavor. You cannot defeat Satan on your own, just as an individual soldier cannot defeat the enemy on his own. Imagine an American infantryman. He will probably have some of the best equipment that money can buy, the most modern rifle, the best kit, as they call it. But if you drop him in a war zone by himself, he won't last 20 minutes. Because he has no support. He's by himself. Likewise, you, Christian, cannot fight this warfare by yourself. Now, what this means is you must become a member of the church. You must join the visible church. Because the visible church is the battalion of the Lord. And if you're not fighting alongside the battalion, you're going to get swept up and chewed up by Satan. Even as Peter says, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know how lions hunt in Africa. They chase the herd, and the lions will watch the herd, and when a weak or a young wildebeest gets separated from the herd, they attack that one. Stay in the herd. Stay in the Lord's flock. Join yourself with the visible church. It is for your good and for your success in this warfare. We need now also in America, in light of the circumstances that we live in, to be united as Christians. Not merely as Presbyterians, not merely as Baptists, not merely as fundamentalists, not merely as Reformed, not merely as those that sing psalms, not merely as those that are not Roman Catholics. We need to be united as Christians in this country. We need to put aside our sibling rivalries. Because if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, Scotch Presbyterian, Dutch Reformed, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are brothers and sisters. And I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, Satan is attacking our house. Satan is trying to get inside our door, and so we need to be united as Christians and put aside our internal disputes. It destroys the body and it ruins our warfare. But Paul says, pray for me as a minister. And notice what he prays for, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. He's used this language before in the letter as well, in chapter 3 in particular. He says, chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and then down in verse 8, he says, to me, who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Keep reading. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. What does all that mean? That means, in the public preaching of the gospel, Christ goes to war with Satan. In the preaching of the gospel, through an ordained man, Christ is casting down the powers of wickedness, and that's why you need to pray for your pastor. That's why we need to pray for pastors and pray for ministers who are put on the front lines of this battle. They are, as it were, the captains in the army of the Lord who are leading the charge as they follow the commander, the Lord Jesus, who is battling with Satan. So you need to pray for your pastor. And you need to pray what Paul says here, that he would open his mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel. And then in verse 20, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Brothers and sisters, I know that most people that listen to this don't have access to their normal church gathering. The Lord is stripping away all of the things we've took for granted in this generation. And so we need to demand of our preachers that they give the gospel to us uncut. They give the gospel to us unfiltered. We need preachers to speak boldly, making known the mystery of the gospel. What's the mystery of the gospel? The mystery of the gospel in the book of Ephesians is that by faith, you are united to Christ. Through the preaching of the gospel, God works faith in your heart. That faith reaches out and grabs a hold of Christ. And once you are grabbing a hold of Christ, you partake of all his benefits. You partake of his righteousness. You partake of his resurrection. You partake of his power. You partake of his wisdom. You partake of his gifts. You partake of everything from Christ through union by faith. That's the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is that though Christ is seated in heaven by the Spirit, he lives and dwells with us. And Paul says, pray for me that I might open my mouth and speak boldly. We need bold preaching. Your pastor needs to be bold. Pray for him. Pray for him every day. Pray that he would not succumb to the wiles of Satan. And then Paul finally describes the public minister in verse 20. For which I am an ambassador in chains. The chains are coming. In some places, the chains are already here in America. The chains are coming. Your pastors who love you will happily submit to chains so that you can have the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that you can have the word of God. And so pray for us. Pray for public ministers and pray that God would raise up bold men to clearly proclaim the gospel of Christ so that we can see the Lord do mighty things on our behalf. And so we've looked at our warfare as Christians. We have to fight against the devil and his army of demons. We have to deal with the institutions that he takes over, government, false religion. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Our God, the Lord God Almighty, the possessor of heaven and earth, has sent his Son, who has risen again from the dead and has broken the chains of Satan. And it is our job now to fight along with him, to follow him into the midst of the battle. And in following him, we will overcome. We follow him by living a Christian life, by believing the gospel, and by praying for our ministers who preach unto us the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. We ask you to send Christ from heaven. We ask you for the strength to overcome in this, the evil day. We pray that you would furnish us with the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand, and that you would answer us with mighty deeds in righteousness. You are still the living God. Your Son still sits on the throne. We are still your people. And so we look and wait for you to do mighty things. In your mercy, forgive us and answer us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.